Revelation and the horror of Babylon and the seven trumpets and the seven seals and all these crazy things. And I think we kind of sit back and go, I don't understand what that means. And what Revelation does is it paints a picture of reality that we can't quite understand yet. So God uses symbols to drill that home into our hearts. That's chapter one, is just to make us sit back and go, wow, Jesus is now speaking to John again from heaven. And John writes down these things. What did he write? In Revelation 1:19, it says, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place. And this is what he wrote. So we're going to be going through the seven churches of Revelation. Chapters 2 and 3 are very different from the entire book. They're like report cards. I remember when I used to do youth ministry, one of the first camp retreat series that I did was the seven report cards of the seven churches. You know, Jesus basically, in the next two chapters, critiques each of these churches. He gives them a different understanding of how they are doing when it comes to being successful at following him. And what's really interesting is that each of these report cards, each of these letters, has a format. It starts with audience. He says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, or Smyrna, or Pergamos, or Thyatira. And then he goes, I am the one who is, or these are the words of, and then he gives these strange descriptions of who he is. You know what's really cool? All the times Jesus describes himself in chapters 2 and 3 is just stating again what he already stated in chapter 1. It's like, why do we need Jesus to restate who he is? Because sometimes he gets very small, and we need to be reminded of his, of how big and amazing he is. So it goes audience, then author, then examination. He says, I know your deeds. We might have a slide with these four things on it, five things on it, brother. I know your deeds. And then he gives encouragement to the one who is victorious. And then he talks about illumination. He who has ears, let them hear. In this repetition, we learn what is important to Jesus. We learn that churches are important to Jesus. Amen. I talk to people who hate church, or they don't understand church. Maybe they're hurt by the church. They don't get it. They think, man, how could you spend your life doing that? And I just say, look, church is Jesus' idea. And I love Jesus. And I want to do what he wants me to do. I want to know what he thinks about me. What grade would he not only give Maddie Blevins, but what would he give BCBC? It's an important question. And so today, we're going to go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, which is his report card to the church of Ephesus. Previous to this, I did about a year in the book of Ephesus, because it is an incredible book that I think most or a lot of American churches have a lot to relate to. So he starts by saying in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. Now, this is a trip. Listen to this. John is writing down a letter from Jesus so that he could give it to an angel to take to Ephesus. Now, some people think that angel means elder or pastor. Some people think it's a literal angel. I lean more towards the fact that it's a literal angel. Because never are pastors called angels or messengers. I think it's incredible that when you think about it, angels play a part in the redemptive history of the church. Listen to this in Acts 7:53. Stephen, in his speech, tells the Sanhedrin, you who received the law as delivered by angels did not keep it. Isn't that interesting? Hebrews 2:2, for since the message spoke through angels was binding. It's strange that we don't really see angels. And if we do, we lock those people up as crazy. But angels are real. I mean, what if God just opened up the dimension, the heavenly dimension, and showed us if there was angels and demons in this room right now? These things are real. And it's so encouraging to know in Hebrews 1 what it says, are not angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? He's given this letter to an angel because the angel has the power and authority to make sure it goes where it needs to go. That's how important it is to God. So he says to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write this. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. This image is meant to communicate a truth. He could have just said, this is Jesus. But he didn't. He wanted to paint a picture for us to see. And that picture is that he's holding the seven stars in his hand and he's walking among the lampstands. What are the seven stars in his right hand? Well, in Revelation 1, he says the seven stars in his right hand represent the Holy Spirit. What that means is Jesus and the Holy Spirit are working together to accomplish these things. Sometimes I wish that Jesus was here with us right now. I feel like it'd be easy if I can get a cup of coffee with Jesus or something like that. But the truth is, it's easier now than it was back then. Because when Jesus was in flesh, guess what? Jesus could not be in Jerusalem and India at the same time. Now he can. Jesus tells his disciples in John 16, he says, look, it's better for you that I go away because the Spirit of truth will come. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all truth. What's he going to talk about? Listen, he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, and he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare to you. Jesus says, look, when I leave, the Holy Spirit's going to come inside of you, and I'm going to minister to you through the Holy Spirit. I like to think of the Trinity as God the Father is God over us. God the Son is God come for us. And God the Spirit is God in us. That's the Holy Spirit. He holds the seven stars in his right hands, and then he walks among the seven lampstands. What are lampstands? Well, you just think it's a lamp. Let's just pretend that this was pushed over, and then there was something right here, a candle that it gives, you know, light to all the room, and you don't put it here or put it under a bushel, as Jesus said, under a bowl. You leave it up for everybody to see. The point of the lampstand is to shine great. He walks amongst them. I don't know if I have a map up there of the seven churches, but think about it like this. These are the seven churches all throughout Asia. Now, when I say Asia, I mean Turkey. That's still part of Asia. And as you look at these seven churches, they're all right there in that area. And I think of it also along the sense of, in my conference of churches, we have like 20 churches in Northern California and Southern California and Hawaii, which is where I get to go in 2 months for our council assembly. Yes. And Jesus is there. Jesus, this is a Southern Baptist church. Jesus is walking amongst the Southern Baptist churches. That is incredible. Absolutely incredible. These are the ones who hold the seven stars in his right hand and walks amongst the seven churches. A lot of times when you're in a church that's shrinking or that's older or just maybe it's been a difficult season. It's easy to think that maybe God isn't here anymore. But let me tell you something. Jesus never leaves his churches. It's his bride. Matthew 28, Jesus came to tell them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you to the very end of the age. Not surely I am with you if your church looks good. Amen? Just as a brother, and I'm going to take off the pastor hat and put on the brother hat, I just want to testify about something. Yesterday I had the opportunity to baptize a good friend of mine in Pacifica in the ocean, and I basically baptized him into a giant wave that came. It was interesting. And today, when I get to my church, I get to baptize a Japanese girl from Japan who came here, went to college, found the Lord Jesus Christ, and is going to be taking Jesus Christ with her as she goes on to her next place. How exciting is that? God is still with us. Jesus is still with us. How does it make you feel to know that Jesus is not done with this church? So we go through the author, and then we go through this examination. He says, I know your deeds. He says this to every one of the seven churches. I know your deeds. Now, as someone who helps churches, I only know your deeds imperfectly. Right? You can't really, like, trust me as, you know, thus saith the Lord. But you could trust Jesus as thus saith the Lord. When Jesus says, I know your deeds, you know that he knows perfectly, even better than you do, about your own church. I know your deeds. Notice he doesn't say, I know your history or your profession of faith. Notice he doesn't say, what I'm thinking about right now is how good it used to be or how good it could be. What he's thinking about right now is what is taking place right now. I know your deeds, which involves also what happened in the past, not your profession of faith. Why? Because saving faith works. It proves itself. That's what he's leaning into here. Says, I know your deeds. And then he gives them a good grade. So for when it comes to works, he gives them an A. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. They were working. They were doing ministry. And they were doing it when it was hard. It's easy to do easy things. And when church is wonderful and everything's going great, it's so easy to be a part of that church. But when it gets hard, people just ditch. We're not interested in that. We're interested in serving the Lord even when it's hard. Amen? Your hard work and your perseverance, they were serving, they were obeying, they were doing what God would have them do through the easy times and the hard times. And he says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people. That you've tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not. Not only is the church meant to bring Jesus to the community, but it's also meant to guard the doctrine that it's been entrusted with. It says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people. There is a huge part of church that is often neglected, where we allow people who are wicked in heart but act like good Christians on Sunday to come to church and pretend like everything's okay. That's not good for them. That's not good for us. We're told over and over and over in the scripture, look, if someone is acting wicked, we need to help them. We need to love them and encourage them to turn for their ways, or they need a time out from the church. It's called church discipline. You cannot tolerate wicked people, and that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and found them false. They're at the age and stage of a church's life where there have been good leaders and bad leaders. And people from amongst them in the church of Ephesus have risen up and started teaching false doctrine. They are on it. You know what the difference between knowledge and discernment is? Knowledge is knowing the truth. Discernment is knowing the difference between what is true and what is almost true. They were discerning. And he says in verse 3, you have persevered and have endured hardship for my name and have not grown weary. They've gone through these different seasons. Ephesians was planted in about 53 AD-ish. That's when it was planted by Paul and Priscilla and Aquila, and Apollos was involved in there, and the church was established. About 10 years later, Paul writes them the letter to the Ephesians. And then about 30 years later, John gets this revelation from heaven. So when you think about it, this is about a 40-year-old church. How old is this church right here? 60 years old. It's been here longer, right? It's been through the things. Been through life. But they have persevered and they've endured hardship for his namesake and they've not grown weary. I sent a text message this morning as I was in prayer to one of the sisters in our faith who's been there for a long time at my church. And I thought exactly of her when I thought about this. She's persevered and have endured hardships for his name and has not grown weary. Listen, this church has been through ups and downs, good and bad, and they were still persevering, still enduring, and still not growing weary. Let me tell you, if you're tired in faith, if you're tired in trying always to do the best that God would call you to do, whether it's at church or in marriage or with your kids, or at work, or maybe with your health and how you suffer, can I just tell you, don't give up. Don't grow weary. And if you have, lean into God. Friends, it's not for nothing. Galatians 6:9 says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. So he says, look, when it comes to deeds, you guys are doing great. That's amazing. But now he gives them the other side of the coin. Verse 4, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. What is that love? It is their first love. When the man asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. This is the first and greatest commandment. What was it like when you first met Jesus? How was it for you? I remember when I first became a Christian, I was probably 22. And I just loved to be in the Word. Oh, it was exciting. It was fresh. It was new. And I loved to worship and sing Chris Tomlin songs and just worship and sing. I was excited. And man, I couldn't wait to tell people about Jesus. I didn't care what they said or what they thought. I was just in love with Jesus. We were on the honeymoon. And then we got home. And the honeymoon ended. And then I had a choice. Do I just want to have the type of relationship that lives on the honeymoon, or do I want to live in this world and this life off of the mountaintop in the realities as I walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil? When we lose our first love, we lose Jesus. And here's the strange thing about losing our first love. When you lose Jesus as your first love, something else gets put in that position. Imagine there's like a throne in your heart and there's someone always sitting on it. Maybe it's Jesus, or maybe it's your kids. Or maybe it's your work. or your safety, or maybe it's your comfort, or maybe it's tradition, whatever that thing is, if Jesus is not in the throne, something else will be. You have forgotten your first love. Now, what's interesting is they were still serving. Didn't we just get an A on serving? They were doing the right things, but they were doing them the wrong way, with the wrong motivation. What if on Valentine's Day, I came to my wife and I said, hey, I bought you 2 dozen long-stem roses. She goes, thanks. And I said, yeah, I know. I'm just supposed to. That's, you know, whatevs. What if I said that? She'd be like, what? It's not because you love me. It's because you have to. That's kind of how it gets when you keep doing church without Jesus as being your first love. Think about Mary and Martha. Jesus and his disciples were on their way, and they came to a village where Martha opened her home to her, and she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made, and she came to him, and she said, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work all by myself? Tell her to help me. In other words, tell my sister to stop sitting at your feet, to come be in the back doing the stuff that needs to be done. Did that stuff need to be done? Yes, but not at the expense of allowing Jesus to be the first love. Jesus said it's not okay to lose your first love. It's not okay. The Bible says that God is jealous for our love. I love that. The Hebrew word is kwana. I love that. Now, we think of jealousy as just the sinful type of jealousy, but there's a holy jealousy. And the holy jealousy is God looking at you saying, I love you so much that I'm not going to share you with anybody else because all they will do is hurt you. I'm what's best for you. You will find your perfect life, joy, happiness, peace with me. It's not okay for you to not get that. God is jealous for our love. What if he didn't care? What if he was like, yeah, I don't care. Hey, wife, I don't care. You're going to go sleep around? Whatever. I don't care. It's not love. It's not commitment. Jesus said, you have forgotten your first love. And then he gets the cure for how to get it back. Because let me tell you something. My experience has been that when you're a Christian, there will be seasons when Jesus stops being number one and becomes number two. And we're like, okay, well, that's not so bad. Or maybe number three. And then we're happy. We need to always know how to get back there. Sometimes it happens multiple times in one day for me. And I just got to keep fighting to keep having Jesus as my first love. How do you do that? He gives us three things. He says in verse 5, consider how you have fallen. Think back to a time in your faith when you were the most spiritually healthy, when you were head over heels in love with God. Can you remember that time? I do. Many times it was when I was suffering terribly, walking on water. Jesus says, that's what I want for you. That is what I desire for you. Return. Remember how far that you've fallen away from the first love that I've called you to. If talking to Jesus in prayer has become a routine, then you've forgotten him as your first love. If you're not hungry for the word or if coming to church is kind of a burden, then it's not like you're going to see your friend that you love desperately. It's just something that you do. Then you've forgotten your first love. He says, remember. And then he says, repent and do the things you did at church. Repent. What is repentance? Repentance is saying deep down in your heart, God, I messed up. I'm sorry. I chose to put something else on the throne of my heart. In the Bible, that's called idolatry. I chose to do that. I chose to love someone else more than you. Spiritual adultery. I chose that. And I'm sorry, Lord. I can't believe I did it. Like a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool returns to his folly, is what it says in Proverbs. Lord, I've been a fool, and I'm sorry, and I'm broken. Be specific about it. For me, it might be, Lord, I put work ahead of you. I had a really busy season, or school, or grandkids. I put them above you, and I'm sorry. And then it says, return. He says, repent and do the things you did at first. I'm going to choose to read in the Bible out of love, not obligation. Why? Because I do love you. Even though I don't feel it right now, I choose this day who I will serve, and I'm going to serve you. I will do the things I did at first. I will share my faith with people. I will go to church and worship you fully because I love you and I'm desperate for you because you're the best thing that ever happened to the universe. Repent and do the things you did at first. Choose. Don't do it because you feel it, because oftentimes you have to choose it before you feel it. Amen? And we don't worship God and make him our first love because we feel it. We do it because we're committed to it and we have faith. And we love each other. And we love him. That's why we do it. If we do not, and then he says this, it's, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand. It's the report card, right? You got a D minus in this. And if you don't do it, I'm going to flunk you and make you retake the grade. If you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand. Think about what a lampstand is. A lampstand is a local church. There's seven of them. It's a local church. Removing your lampstand is Jesus' way of saying, if this church, my church, your church, any church, does not fight to maintain Jesus as its first love, then I am going to close this church. I'm going to scatter my people to other churches where they do love him with the first love. If you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. And I don't want to see any church close. Sometimes churches need to. They finish the course and praise God. That's okay. But I don't want to see any church close. Why? Because in the Bay Area, did you know that less than 1% now of people go to church? Think about that. In the Bay Area, now it's higher, obviously, in the Bible Belt, but for us out here, we are desperately needed. We desperately need each other. If you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. This is both us as individuals and us as a corporate body, us as a church. And he says, this is so unusual at verse 6. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, the Nicolaitans are already only mentioned twice in the entire Bible, and both in the seven churches. They were a group, they were probably a group in the early church whose deeds and doctrine, obviously Jesus hated, probably involving moral compromise or idolatrous practices or sexual immorality, possibly stemming from a perversion of Christian liberty. In other words, that church had people in it that wanted to keep making it corrupt. You hate false teachers, but you forgot your first love. Praise God, you still hate them. Because they will feed on your flesh. Again, the church must guard sound doctrine. Second Timothy. Timothy was Paul's kind of protege, and his job in Ephesus was to guard doctrine. And Paul says to Timothy, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. By the way, we are in last days right now. people will become lovers of themselves, lovers of money, listen, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Isn't that interesting? Having a form of godliness but denying its power. Oof. Had nothing to do with such people. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That means wake up. Wake up. That's his way of saying wake up. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That's his way of saying that, look, if you press on, if you do the good you know to ought to do, if you don't give up, if you complete this cycle of repentance and you continue it until you die, you or he comes back, you will get the right to return to the Garden of Eden in the way it was meant to be. Sinlessly eating the tree of life to live forever in the presence of God. And enjoying the things that he's blessed us with. Whoever has ears, let them hear. That's the letter to Ephesus. What I'm going to ask you is, what I'm going to ask all the churches that I meet with and love on is, what would his letter to you be? Personally and corporately? That's the question. And what can we learn from Ephesus? My number one takeaway from Ephesus is that I have got to check my heart to make sure that it is focused on Jesus as my first love. Amen? Would you rather have it any other way than that? Seek him first. Delight yourself in the Lord, and then he will give you the desires of your heart. Why? Because he's your first love, and everything you've ever wanted is found in his presence. What a gift. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this. Jesus, thank you for showing this to John, and whichever angel delivered it to the churches 2,000 years ago, and who still fights to protect this message, thank you. Lord, I pray for this church. I don't know if you are their first love, but as with my church, if you are not, change us. Help us see the truth so that that truth will set us free. Thank you for this day, Lord. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you, my friends. And I hope to see you after church. I'm going to go preach this exact same thing to my people. And then I'm going to come back. All right? God bless you guys. We'll see you in a bit.